This past year, I had the privilege of coaching the middle school basketball team for Gateway Christian Academy. I don't know if I've shared this with you or not, but they were the regular season and the tournament champions, amen? And I don't know if I've shared that with you or not, but they were the champions there, and I was the coach. And anyway, I've got big trophies in my office because of that. And one of the things that happened last year that enabled us to win the championship is that we instituted a new defense. And it really wasn't a new defense, it was a new defense for us. But we put in the full court press. Now, those of you that may not know anything about that in basketball terms, it simply means instead of playing basketball on one side of the court or playing defense on one side of the court, we're actually playing defense the entire court. So as soon as the offensive team would rebound the ball in or put the ball in play, then we were on them and we were behind them, we were in front of them, we were beside of them, we were playing defense on them. Now, one of the plans on our full court press was to allow the ball to be able to come down the court. And then what we wanted to do was bring the ball to the side. And when we got to the side of the court, we wanted to be able to trap the player on this side of the court. Now, the reason that we wanted to be able to trap them was that if we trapped them just over half court, those of you that know basketball, is once you go over half court, you can't go back. We wanted to use the sidelines as an out of bounds that they couldn't go that way. And so if we had two players trapped on one guy, he couldn't go this way, he couldn't go this way, he couldn't go forward, and he couldn't go this way. And so the idea was is that we would trap them, we would steal the ball, they would make an errant pass, we would get some easy layups. And that's exactly what happened. Now, it took some time for that to be able to really develop. And so throughout the season, I would say to the guys, and I would say to in practice, those guys that were playing defense at half court, I would say to them this, I want you to go to half court, and when you're on defense, I want you to put your foot on the out-of-bounds line, okay? Put your foot on the out-of-bounds line. So if the player comes to you and tries to come this way, they're going to push you out of the way. That's going to be a charge. We're going to draw the charge, and we'll be a turnover. We'll get the ball back. That's what I told them. Put your foot on the out-of-bounds line where the player cannot go on this side of you. That's what I said. I said that multiple times. And multiple times, I would throw my hands up in the air. Multiple times I would see offensive players dribble between the defensive player and the out-of-bounds line. Many times I would see our players reaching in and being called for the foul. And without hesitation, many of our players, when they got called for the foul, or I got onto them for not putting their foot on the out-of-bounds line, they would ultimately say, it was the referee's fault. It was a bad call. I didn't do that. They always had an excuse for someone else. The player dribbled too fast. Somebody wasn't guarding him, and they missed their assignment. But really and truly, if there was a foul that was called, what would they say? Coach, I didn't do it. Coach, I didn't foul them. And I'm watching exactly what happens. And anytime your hand goes, that's a foul, okay? You know, it's pretty, I heard, you know, that's a foul. And so I've watched countless basketball games. I've coached countless basketball games where players have just hacked somebody and fouled somebody and pushed somebody, and they get called for a foul. And what do they always want to do? They always want to blame the referee, right? It's always the referee's fault. It's always the official's fault. It is never the player's fault. And I've seen them foul and commit fouls and hurt somebody, and yet their hands are up in the air thinking, well, what did I do wrong? The official is out to get me. You've watched that, whether it's football or basketball or baseball or whatever that might be. You've seen that happen many, many times. Here's what happens in the church. I've seen people, perhaps you've seen people, they've committed a sin, they've done some kind of wrong, and from that wrong, you know what they've said when they've been caught? Well, the devil made me do it, you know? And they just kind of played that off, and they've sometimes chuckled about it just a little bit, or they've kind of laughed about it. Maybe you've dealt with teenagers or kids, and they kind of look back at you as mom or grandma or grandpa, and they'll say, well, you know, the devil just made me do it, as if we'll just excuse that and we'll move on when it comes to the devil. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3, and there's a statement that I want to make today, and there's a statement that I want you to understand as we go through the message. I realize today that the devil is very powerful. I realize today that he is sinister and he's deceptive. He's manipulative. He is a liar and he is out to destroy us. All of those statements are true about Satan. But listen to me today, and if you don't hear anything else that I say to you, the devil cannot make you do anything. Did you get that? The devil cannot make you do anything. If you've committed a wrong, if you have sinned, if you have lied, if you've messed up, then that's just a simple case of your fault. It just is. Now, I realize I'm being blunt and harsh, but there's a point I want to make today throughout this message. The devil doesn't make us do anything. All he does really is presents the bait to us. And what he does is he tries to capitalize on our weaknesses, and he tries to get us to yield into the temptations that are ever before us. The late and great preacher, Dr. Adrian Rogers, tells a story about a young boy who was hitting his sister with a broom. He was calling her names and he was spitting on her. So his mother stopped him and said, "Son, what are you doing? What has gotten into you? The devil must be making you do this to your sister." The boy looked back to his mom and he says, "Well, the devil made me hit her with the broom and call her names. But spitting on her, well, Mom, that was my idea. You know, that was my idea. The devil made me do it." Is far too often an excuse, an easy excuse that people make for their bad choices. Now, in the exception of demon possession, and I believe that demon possession is real. I believe that happens to people, and that's another subject matter. And certainly, if someone is under demonic activity, then there's a little different slant to the point of my message today, and that's why I say that it's separate from what I'm talking about. With the exception of demon possession, now the devil honestly cannot make you do anything. And the devil is absolutely worthy of the blame that we give him in terms of the evil and the sinister nature of so many things that are happening in our world today. But using the devil as a scapegoat for our own sinful choices, honestly, is just wrong. It is not right. James says this in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Notice those two words, own desire. Why do we sin? We sin because we are sinful. We sin because we are sinners. We have a sinful nature. We've been plagued. We've been infected with this idea of sin and with this very substance of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages, the payday of that sin one day is going to be death. But he says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so while demonic influence and demon possession is real, as I said a moment ago, the primary problem that so many of us face on a regular basis is our sinful nature, is our sinful choices. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Galatians chapter 5. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these." He says, because of this, he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, it's like he's given us a laundry list of our world today. It's a laundry list of our society today. But did you notice at the very beginning, he says, "Now these are the works of the flesh." He does not say that these are the works of the devil. He does not say that these are the works of Satan. He says, "These are the works of your flesh and my flesh." And so plainly put, if we sin, we have no excuse. It's us. It's our sinful nature. It's our fleshly desires. It's our selfish choices that we make that cause us to sin. We cannot blame the devil, and we cannot blame our circumstances every single time. The only person that we can blame is ourselves, is us, it's you, it's me. And until we recognize that the problem resides with us, we're going to continue to live in drama, as we've talked about over these last several weeks. And we're never going to experience the victory that you and I can have over sin. Now, the classic example of the devil made me do it comes to us in Scripture in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3. It's a story of Adam and Eve, as we've read countless times before. But I want us to go back and read this passage again, Genesis chapter 3, and begin reading with me, if you will, in verse number 1. The Bible says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden there in verse 9, in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And so the man says in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. God says in verse 13, Eve, what have you done? And Eve replies back to God, the devil made me do it. Today, I want to continue in my sermon series of No Drama Allowed. And I want you to see, and I want you to be able to understand, and I want you to do the imperative statement that I'm going to make to you is stop blaming the devil. Stop. Stop blaming the devil and stop the drama that's in your life. The first thing that we've got to stop doing is we've got to stop blaming the devil for yielding to temptation. Stop blaming the devil for yielding to temptation. I'm going to go back to James chapter 1 for just a moment. And again, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and he is enticed by his own desire. Now, Satan's plan of attack in the Garden of Eden was based on this idea of subtlety. Now, you notice verse 1 of chapter 3, and the Bible says that the serpent was more crafty than any other creature, any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The idea of the word subtlety is the idea of small details which are not mentioned or are obvious. And so God's intention was that for the headship, for the family, to be invested in Adam. But Eve was not made for headship. And we understand that. And so as her center of rule was her heart, it was not going to be her head. Now, Adam, on the other hand, was made to oversee. His center of rule was being his intellect. And so what Satan wanted to do, his strategy and his ultimate temptation was to try to come in a very subtle way and try to be able to twist God's order. He was trying to speak to Eve as the head and not the heart. And he was trying to speak to Adam as the heart and not the head, as we'll see in just a moment. So Satan began with his temptation of Eve, and he was putting her in the place of headship. He was engaging her in an intellectual conversation and discussion concerning what was right and concerning what was wrong. And so he begins by planting a seed of doubt there in verse 1. Notice there, or I'm sorry, at the end of verse 1, and he says, did God actually say that, Eve? What did God say? Did God actually say that you cannot eat of every tree that's in the garden? And so he starts planting this seed of doubt. And then he goes on and he plants a seed of denial. Look at verse 4. He says to Eve, Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will not die. Which is a complete denial of what God's word said, that if you ate of that tree in the middle of the garden, that you would die. Then he plants a seed of delusion. Verse 5, for God knows, he says, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve believed somehow that seed of doubt, that seed of denial, that seed of delusion somehow began to take root in her soul and in her mind. And she began to realize and somehow was thinking that that forbidden fruit that they were told not to eat of, that if she would eat of that, that she would have all kinds of wisdom. Her eyes would be open to be able to know what good is and what evil is. And then she would be able, perhaps, to dazzle her husband in this newfound knowledge that they had never known before. And so there's no doubt that Satan put the worm on the hook, as one writer said, but it was Eve that was willing to swim toward the bait. Now, I don't know how many of you have fished before, and I don't know how many people like to fish, but you understand just because you put the worm on the hook doesn't mean that the fish are going to bite. There's been many of time I've thrown the rod out and thrown the bait out there, and I've sat for a few minutes and nothing, absolutely nothing happened. And I've reeled it back in, and what do I have? I've just got a wet worm now on my hook. That's all I've got. The fish didn't take the bait. And so just because there's bait doesn't mean that we have to take the bait. Satan was baiting the hook that he was going to set and he was going to use to bring down Adam and Eve into disobedience. And yes, as we understand this, we have to know that Satan does the same thing to us, and he tempts us, and temptation comes along, and temptation just puts itself right in front of us, and the worm looks great, and the hook, we don't even see it, and Satan is trying to tempt us on a regular basis. But it's been said this way, that no one can be delivered from temptation unless he is firmly determined to do his best to keep out of it. Listen to me today. I said to you, stop blaming the devil. That still does not erase the fact that the devil is very powerful, that the devil is very sly, the devil is very crafty, the devil is very subtle here, and he knows your weakness, and he knows my weakness, and he's going to bait the hook with the very best possible temptation to try to bring you down. And that temptation may not be a temptation to me, and my temptation may not be a temptation to you, but he knows. And as he baits that hook in front of us, unless we have determined to make sure that we run away from temptation as far as we possibly can, then we are going to find ourselves in a position where we have a greater chance of yielding to that temptation. That's not the devil. We know what he does. Giving in to that temptation, that's us. Stop blaming the devil for that. Secondly, we need to stop blaming the devil for making poor choices. Stop blaming the devil for making poor choices. The attack against Adam proceeded, again, along some very different lines here. And so knowing that Adam was made to rule from his intellect, so Satan now starts slanting his appeal to try to reach Adam's emotions here. Now, the reality is that Satan really did not tempt Adam at all. What he did is he allowed Eve to do it. He allowed his wife to do all of the work. He allowed his wife to do all of the temptation and to bring Adam to her side. And so he set the hook. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but I don't know if you've ever thrown out one hook and one bait and caught two fish. I don't know if that's ever happened before. But that's in essence exactly what was taking place here in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan was going along trying to bring Adam in based on his emotions, and he was following after his wife, whom he loved and cared for there. But verse 6, I want you to notice some words here. As you look at verse 6, the Bible says that when the woman saw, you know, oftentimes we say, you know, there's really no harm in looking. 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 But may I say to you today that yes, there is. Yes, there is. And there is harm in looking. And there is harm in looking. If you have a problem with alcohol, there's harm when you see it in a restaurant. There's harm when you see it on television. If you're trying to lose weight, it's harmful when you're driving by and you say, well, I can just walk into Krispy Kreme and somebody else in my family can get a dozen donuts and I'll be okay not to get them. You got more willpower than I do. Well, it's okay to look. No, it's not. It's not okay to look. It is harmful to us. And so it all began with her looking, her seeing that fruit there. Because temptation, so many times for both men and women, it comes through our eyes and what we see and what we desire and what we want. And so the Bible says, if you continue following there, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. That was an appeal to the flesh. That it was delight to the eyes. That was an appeal to the eyes. And that it was desired to make one wise. That's an appeal to pride. So here's what John says in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, the prince of this world, we know it's Satan. And so as Satan used that in the Garden of Eden, now some centuries later, some years later, what is he still doing? He's still using the very same tactic and strategy that he brought Adam and Eve down with to try and bring you and I down as well. We have to be careful of what our eyes see. We have to be careful of what our flesh desires. We have to be careful of what the pride in our heart begins to swell up and cause us to do things that we normally would not do. But there's two other words in verse 6 that we have to pay attention to. One of the words is took, and the other word is gave. So Eve turned her desire into a decision. And she turned the fruit from the tree. She took the fruit from the tree, and she began to eat it. Now, did Satan force her to do so? Did he hold her at gunpoint? Did he bound her up? Did he put her on the ground? Did he put his foot on her head and say, unless you eat this, I'm going to kill you? No, he didn't do that at all. But he persuaded, and he pushed. He persuaded, and he pushed. He persuaded, and he pushed. Hey, listen, if you think that the devil's just going to throw the bait out in front of you one time and then go on to somebody else, no. And he may not just use the bait right in front of you. He may use somebody else. He may use another instance at work. He may use another family member. He may use a class at school, and he begins to get your anger going, and he begins to get your pride going, and then you begin to lust through your eyes, and you begin to lust through your flesh, and you begin to lust in the sense of your own selfishness. I believe that God respects our power of choice. I believe that God has given us a free will nature to either accept Him or to reject Him. And so as God gives us this power of choice, Eve had a choice. The temptation was there. She didn't have to yield to that. She didn't have to make a decision, a choice, to be able to eat of that fruit. She didn't have to do that at all. But she chose to eat it. And she chose to disobey God. And that ultimately was Satan's, just his supreme accomplishment. For them to disobey God. For sin to be pronounced upon mankind there. And so he fashioned the woman in a sense, and he fashions her and he brings her together. And as he does this, he does it in such a way that he knows that he can use the woman to ensnare the husband. Again, one hook, one bait, two fish. That was his accomplishment. That's what he was trying to do. John Maxwell says this. He says, life is a matter of choices, and every choice you make, makes you. And it does. For Eve, she had a choice to make. She could have said, no, God said this, I'm not going to give in to you. But she said, yes. And she gave in. She yielded to the temptation. She made a poor choice. And now that poor choice made her, and it made her husband. Stop blaming the devil for the poor choices that you make. Number three, stop blaming the devil for everything that goes wrong. Notice verse 7. Adam and Eve knew they were caught. They did. The eyes of them were both opened. They knew that they were naked. So what did they do? They tried to cover their sin. So they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths, the Bible says. Notice now verse number 8. Now they were concerned. Why? Because they heard the voice of the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And because of that, they hid themselves. Why would they hide themselves? They knew they were guilty. They knew that they had done wrong. They knew that they had disobeyed the Lord. Then you go to verse 9. And so as if the guilty are summoned before the judge in the court, Adam and Eve are called by God to answer for their sin. Notice again, as you're reading here, verse 11, God says to Adam, Adam, have you eaten of that fruit that I commanded you not to eat? Adam says to God in verse 12, God, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Verse 13, God says to Eve, what is this that you have done? And Eve replies back to God, "The serpent, the devil, he made me do it. What were these?" I preached about this a few weeks ago. These were excuses. There was nothing in here of confession that said, "God, we have sinned against you. God, we have done wrong. We have disobeyed. God, we knew that you said, do not eat of this tree. But we gave in to the devil. We gave in to what we knew that we should not have done. And God, we have sinned against you. We have disobeyed your word. And we are sorry for our sins. Please forgive us." That's not what we read at all, is it? Adam says, it was Eve's fault. Eve says, it's the devil's fault. They were blaming. They were offering excuses. And there are so many people today that are living in sin. There are so many people today that are not right with God. There are so many people today that are not having victory in their life and peace and purpose and eternal life. They're not having that at all because they're offering excuse after excuse after an excuse. All season long, practice after practice, I said, "Guys," I would come over and I'd go, "Put your foot on the out of bounds line. Put it over there. Put it over there," over and over and over. You know, it's like they were dancing on the basketball court. And finally, it started clicking with them. And they started easing a little bit closer over here. When we got to the end of the season, we got to the tournament time, I watched those boys put their foot on the out-of-bounds line and draw charges, and I'm telling you, I went crazy on the sidelines. Not only because we got the ball back, but because they did what I was teaching them to do. And the light bulb started coming on, and they started realizing, hey, coach, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And if I put my foot on the out-of-bounds line, and the other guy comes over here, we got this guy trapped, and he can't get out of the trap. And we steal the ball, and we get an easy layup, and we win games. It was an easy concept. It was easy. There's so many people, perhaps you today, who aren't living in victory simply because you're being disobedient and you're not following. You're yielding to the temptation. You're making poor choices and you're continuing to blame the devil for everything that's going wrong. The reason that the guy drove past you and made a layup against us is because you did not guard him over here. And I kept saying that to the guys over and over and over until it finally clicked. And then when it clicked, they started realizing, hey, this will work. And it does work. And we like winning. We like winning a whole lot better than losing. And they started winning. Excuses. You can't offer excuses. Listen, the devil cannot be used as a scapegoat for our sinful choices. The devil can't be used as an excuse for our chaos and the consequences that are going to ensue. You know, let me just say this, I promise I'm not going to chase the rabbit. But sometimes, don't you feel sorry for the president? And I'm not talking about just President Trump. I'm talking about just the president in general, whether he's Republican or Democrat, whoever it might be. Now, don't you just feel sorry for the president? You know, he's blamed so many times, especially in an election year, for a person's plight in life. If you're not successful, if you don't have what someone else has, if you don't have the job that you want, if you can't afford something, well, then it's the president's fault. It's his fault for everything that's wrong in your life. He's not making the right laws. He's not governing in the right way that's going to benefit you specifically. And so it's all his fault, and he is to be blamed for everything that's going wrong in your life. Now, am I saying that the presidents and our lawmakers make every perfect law and they govern the best way that they possibly can? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you're blaming the president for what's going on in your life, you need to take a look in the mirror. Because we make choices. We decide what we will do or won't do. We decide if we're going to yield ourselves to sin. We yield to temptation. We make poor choices. We blame everyone else instead of taking the responsibility ourselves. Now listen today, I'm not saying, do not pick up that I'm feeling sorry for the devil, because I'm not. I'm not feeling sorry for the devil at all. But I do think it's time for people to step up and take responsibility for their actions and start blaming and stop blaming the devil and stop blaming everybody else and stop blaming everything else for your sinful actions and what is going wrong in your life that you may be causing. It's time to stop. It's time to take responsibility. That's what God was getting Adam and Eve to do. Guys, what have you done? Where are you? What's going on here? Did God know? Yes, God knew. He was trying to get them to confess and repent, just like He's trying to get you to confess and repent. And whether you think anybody else knows what's going on in your life, I promise you God knows exactly what's going on in your life. He does. One final thing I'll say this morning. It's important to stop blaming the devil for rejecting wisdom. Stop blaming the devil for rejecting wisdom. You know, the truth of this passage of Genesis chapter 3 is that all of this could have been avoided if Adam and Eve had simply listened and obeyed what God the Father had said to them. Take your Bibles and go back to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. And as you go back to Genesis chapter 2, notice verse 15, 16, and 17. The Lord God took the man, and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. After God makes Adam, He puts him in the garden, and He says, Adam, it's all yours to enjoy. You take care of it. You make sure that everything's taken care of. But Adam, just one requirement. This tree that's in the middle, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, so you need of everything else except this. He says, Adam, if you eat of this, then you're going to die. Now, I'll be honest with you. If God enabled me to have 99 out of 100 things, and He says the one thing is that if I eat of it or I partake of it, that I'm going to die, I'm probably going to do my best to stay away from that one thing that's going to kill me. Now, we say that sitting in church, don't we? And yet, what does sin do to people? It ultimately kills them. That temptation, when we're enticed, that temptation brings forth sin. And the Bible says that when sin has had its way, it ultimately brings forth what? Death. Death. It doesn't have just to be the fruit. It's sin that destroys us. It's sin that causes us to die. Listen to me today. God knows what's best for us. He really does. And we must listen and obey His word if we're going to stay out of sin, if we're going to experience and find salvation of our soul. We've got to stay away from sin. Is the devil real? Without a doubt. Is temptation real? No question. Is sin real? We all know that it is. So here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, he says, and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, he says, hey, listen, temptation and sin, it's common among everybody. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin was pronounced on all mankind. Sin is everywhere. Temptation is everywhere. The devil is trying to tempt us and get us to fall, and it's everywhere. But here's what Paul says. God has promised. God's faithful. We should never question God's faithfulness. And he says, when that temptation comes, He can make a way out for you. He can make a way for you to escape. He can make a way, he says, that you'll be able to endure that temptation and not give in to the temptation. Is temptation sin? No. Yielding to the temptation is sin. And so Paul says, God is able, the sin, the temptation that you're facing today, you don't have to blame the devil. God's going to make a way out of it for you if you'll just trust in Him, if you'll look to Him, if you'll be faithful to follow Him. Because the only person that can make you do anything is you. Now listen, it may sound harsh today to tell someone that the problem lies with himself, that he or she is the one that's causing everything. But listen, that's no harsher than you going to the doctor or a person going to the doctor and the doctor telling the patient to stop smoking and that the tobacco company is to blame for the poor health that that person is in. The tobacco company's not to blame. The person smoking the cigarettes is to blame. A couple of weeks ago, I got the tragic news after a University of Kentucky football game that happened to a 4-year-old little boy. His family had been to the Kentucky game and enjoyed the victory that day, and they were walking back to the car. Mom and dad were there. Dad's holding the four-year-old little boy's hand, and out of nowhere, a car swerves from the roadway and swerves up onto the sidewalk that they were walking on and hits the four-year-old little boy, and the four-year-old little boy dies walking back to the car from a football game. It was determined that the boy that was driving the car was an 18-year-old freshman who'd been to a fraternity party that morning, had drunk several beers, had continued drinking for the rest of the day, had been to the game, enjoyed the victory. His alcohol level was well above what is the legal level. That young man, 18 years of age, decided to make a choice that morning to drink some beers, and he got drunk. And because of that, he got behind the wheel of a car, and it became a weapon, it became an instrument, and he killed a four-year-old little boy. Now, I'll just say this as a side note. If he hadn't been drinking, would that have ever happened? Probably not. Please don't tell me that you can handle alcohol, because I promise you, alcohol will handle you. Please don't tell me that. Oh, it's okay to be in the fraternity. It's okay to have a few beers before the game. Ask that 18-year-old boy right now. Ask that mom and dad who are weeping today because their beautiful four-year-old son is gone. Now, it could be real easy to blame the fraternity. And by the way, the fraternity got kicked off campus because they were serving alcohol. At a certain time, they were not allowed to serve alcohol. To a certain age, they were not allowed to serve it to. You could blame the university for even allowing alcohol on the campus. You could go and you could blame the beer company because, you know, I mean, their hands are off because they put on everything now, drink responsibly, and everything's off of them now, right? That's craziness. You could blame everybody. I mean, there's so much blame that could go on. You could blame the city of Lexington, Kentucky, because the streets are too narrow and the sidewalks are too close to the roadway. But the 18-year-old kid decided to put that beer in his hand and put the beer and the alcohol down his body, and he decided to continue drinking, and he decided to get behind a car drunk, and it was his fault. You say, Pastor, you're being a little cruel. I'm being truthful. It was his fault. Do you know who's responsible for the sin in my life? Me. Some of the dumb things I've done in my life, you know whose fault it was? Mine. And you know who I have to stand before God with? Myself. I can't answer for you. I can't answer for somebody else. I'm going to have to answer for me, just like you are. And it's easy to say, oh, the devil made me do it. That's all. No, he didn't. You did. You yielded to the temptation. You made a poor choice. You blamed him and everybody else for everything that's going wrong. And you did not listen to the wisdom that had been poured into you, either from the Word of God or some wonderful parents or some teachers or some people who cared about you. You did. You made the poor choice. So to find a cure, you have to start with the correct diagnosis, and then you have to move on to a correct treatment. The diagnosis of your problem and the problems of the world is sin. The treatment is simply to submit to God in repentance and salvation and begin to obey His Word each and every day. If there's sin in your life, the devil did not make you do it. He may have tempted you to do it. He may have influenced you to do it, but he did not make you do it. You still had a choice. And I believe today that you still have another choice. You have a choice to say no to the devil, and you have a choice to say yes to God. Remember what I said a few moments ago? Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, the payday of sin one day is going to be death. But, remember that part of that? God is able to save us. The free gift that God is able to give us in salvation only comes through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you may have messed up. You know, there might be sin just oozing from your life. There may be some things going on that nobody else knows about, but just you and God. And you may think, God can't save me. God can't forgive me. My life will never, ever, ever be able to be right. Now today, I'm not saying that there's not consequences for your sin. Now, I'm not saying that some of your choices that you've made today may have lasting effects, but I'm saying today that God can forgive you today. God is merciful and He's gracious. Notice these words out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If, that's the prerequisite, if we confess our sins, that's the problem, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise. So the promise is you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can be forgiven of those dumb things that you've done. You can be forgiven of what you've done wrong today. You can be forgiven of your sin. That one word with two letters in it. If. That means it's contingent. That means it's dependent upon you. And you have another choice to make today. You may have said yes to the devil in the past and no to God. But how about today you say no to the devil and yes to God? How about that today? You say, Pastor, can God really save me? Yes. Pastor, can God really help me? Yes. Pastor, can I really have eternal life? Pastor, can I know today that I'm going to heaven? Yes. Yes. That can happen for you today, but you've got to choose that. God doesn't force salvation on you. God doesn't force His will on you. He simply puts it out there, and you must choose. I trust today you'll choose what is right.